And I think this is Lewis's poetic depiction of really what the genders actually are. The masculine is an outward orientation for the protection of the home. The feminine is an inward orientation towards creating conditions conducive to life. Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, June 30th, 2026. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, is still in a tent somewhere on vacation. J.D. and I are excited, however, to be joined today by Dr. Josh Herring. Guys, how are you today?
Great, Nick. Thanks.
I'm doing great. Love being here.
Josh, you are curriculum program manager for the Rafiki Foundation, the director of the, is it Logris? Is that how you pronounce that?
Right.
Logris, yep. Institute for Classical Liberal Studies, and author of Sons of Adam, Daughters of Eve, C.S. Lewis's Images of Gender. You have a BA in history from Hillsdale College, an MDiv from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, which we'll forgive, and a doctorate in the humanities with a concentration in literature from Faulkner University. Welcome to Stand Firm.
Well, thanks so much. I'm really excited to get to hang with the Anglicans today. That's a fun
thing. Right. So says everyone.
Right. Mostly we want to talk to you about your work on C.S. Lewis and gender. Lewis is someone to whom Christians across the social and political spectrum appeal, and we're fascinated to hear what he has to say on such a controversial topic. But let's begin a bit before that. Did you come at the topic from an interest in Lewis or an interest in gender? How did this work begin?
Sort of began through a combination of factors. There, back in 2019, I found 2021, just after COVID, I found myself serving at a secular classical school as an assistant head of school. I was in an interim capacity, and my boss let me know that she had gone ahead and just made a decision that she was informing me about, that a female student had permission to use the male restroom. And this was sort of that peak woke moment right after COVID, where Matt Walsh either had just come out with What is a Woman or was about to. And I was just really struggling to figure out, how do I articulate to my boss, who was certainly a church attending Southern Christian in that sense, but not somebody who is deeply reflective of her theology and the way theology and life line up.
Probably love C.S. Lewis, right?
Yeah.
That's right. That's right.
And so I was like trying to look for a vocabulary. Eventually, Lewis became very helpful. On a very practical level, I needed a dissertation topic, and I was doing a class with Dr. Ben Lockard, and I stumbled across the rather odd lines in Paralandra that gender is more real than sex. And Ransom says, "I have seen the real meaning of gender." He's like, "Well, wait a minute, what is going on?" And I started tracing that down the rabbit hole and found a mostly unexplored section of Lewis. There still are unexplored sections of C.S. Lewis's thought, and gender was one of them. So it was really a combination of like looking, needing that vocabulary. This is what Lewis does so well. I mean, he gives us accessible, logical ways of speaking as Christians that don't depend on particularly biblical language. And that seemed to be very helpful in certain, I think still in the current moment, but certainly across 2021 to 2025, it was just very helpful to be thinking in those terms.
Yeah, I think that the book, you know, I mean, full disclosure, as our listener well knows, you know, is published by the Davenant Institute, which I'm very happy to have that as part of our catalog. And I was telling Josh before we started, you know, when I was on the board and sort of considering coming on, I listened to the podcast, which I know our listener listens to also, where you were being interviewed and you were mentioning this book. And I just for a variety of reasons, was unaware of the fact that it was the very book that we were in process of trying to get to print. And so it was sort of a confirmation for me, because to what you were saying, Josh, the intersection of Lewis as a sort of cultural apologist, for lack of a better word, with kind of academic overlay, and then with a real sight towards the contemporary conversation, as one might say, is just very timely and very needed. Because, you know, I love the beginning. I'm sort of halfway. I've read pretty much bits and pieces of at least two thirds of it. So there you have it.
Beautiful.
But
Beautiful.
I did love, if you were unaware of gender studies or sort of kind of the rise of critical feminist theory, then you should pick up this book in addition to your love for C.S. Lewis, because you do quite a good job of laying out sort of the how we got here, so to speak. And then, just mine, Lewis, in a way that, I mean, I consider myself a big fan, as probably most Christians, if not Anglicans, of C.S. Lewis, but I'm still, already sort of inspired to pick back up some of my old space trilogy and some of these other aspects, or even just now noticing them when I'm reading through Narnia with my children and things. Because to your point, he has a way of communicating through prose fiction some deep truths that stay with you a lot longer than in perhaps just straightforward academic theology. And yeah, I think you've done a really wonderful service for the church, because in good Lewis fashion, he's not particularly dogmatic about these things. He's more as descriptive, and and in the context of the stories and of the character building, it becomes quite touching. Like I can't help but think back, Jane Stoddard's transformation in That Hideous String from the beginning to the end, like almost brings me to tears weeping when I think about how profound that actual conversion really, really is. And then having, now as Nick and I have been walking through marital pre, post, and during marriage counseling for 20 something odd years, watching that conversion either happen or not happen, and then the ramifications of it is just, firsthand. So Lewis, but my point is, Lewis clearly had something of a deep knowledge of the trials and of the complexity of human sin and redemption, and was able to weave that into this picture of gender in just a remarkable way. And so I'm very grateful for it. I'm also grateful that you introduced me to a journal that I have to subscribe to, the Journal of the Midwest Modern Language Association, because I have to read Claire Echterlin's Postcolonial Eco Criticism, Classic Children's Literature, and the Imperial Environmental Imagination in the Chronicles of Narnia. I cannot wait to read that.
Other side of C.S. Lewis
That
scholarship.
just rolls off the tongue and off the shelves. I mean, I don't know if our acquisitions editor is listening to this, but get her on the phone.
Well, it is so strange. I mean, there is a whole world. When I come at Lewis scholarship really kind of just by way of fandom and love of the story, and then needing to bone up on the secondary stuff to kind of prove my academic chops in the writing of a dissertation, and then a couple articles since then. But there is this whole world of journal criticism of Lewis. I mean, it's trendy in a way to basically rake Lewis over the coals in some circles as being racist for how he treats the Calormen and that the horse and his boy. They want to kind of read the Calormen as a picture of the global South and somehow so on. But I think that's just obviously, even on the face of it, misreading Lewis. He clearly sets up Narnia and the North as sort of an England Scandinavian kind of culture, and he sets up Calormen as a North, as a kind of a Middle Eastern, North African caravan based trading empire. And it's not racial, it's cultural. And but it's very trendy to write that sort of junk. There was a I
There's
won't
always a market. There's always a
there
market out
there
there.
is I was a little worried when I was at the Undiscovered Lewis conference a year and a half ago, and I heard this man who presented himself to be a woman giving a Lewisian version of gender. And at first he was kind of arguing the same from the same passages I was arguing, but then he had this twist to try and show that Lewis was in favor of transgender ideology. And I disagree pretty heavily with the twist that he made at the end, but this guy did correctly understand what Lewis is saying about gender. He just fit it to go alongside his own life choices, which I think all that to say, I think it matters that conservatives actually do, or conservatives who read correctly should dig deep into Lewis and should write about Lewis, because Lewis talks about this in one of his other essays about that good philosophy must exist if only because bad philosophy exists. I think the same is true of literary criticism. If those of us who actually read the stories and love the stories don't defend them as the stories they are, In our moment, it's the left. I'm sure in a different age, there'll be a different group of people that want to co-opt stories. But right now, it's the left would totally take those stories and just pervert them.
So at this point, our listener wants to know, because it doesn't sound like you've discovered some previously unknown letter that C.S. Lewis wrote to so-and-so about gender. You're reading the same well-known and well-loved stories that generations of Christians and just the world has read. So what did you find that Lewis says about the topic, and where did you find it?
Great question. So I think part of thinking about that has everything to do with when we read in time. I mean, certain aspects of a complex work will speak to us at different stages of life and different cultural milieu. In this case, I was already kind of on the hunt for an interesting topic in Lewis. I knew I loved Lewis, and then I just spotted this thread in gender. It had always been there, but I'd never really dwelt with it and tried to articulate it and trace where it was related to other parts of Lewis. I noticed it most fully in Paralandra. I'm going to answer your question kind of backwards, but
Sure.
Paralandra is where it first started, because at the end of Paralandra, there's a kind of trippy 5 to 10 page section where the governing planetary spirits, the Aldila, Malakandra, and Paralandra, take physical form. And they show themselves to Ransom because they want to honor the conquering king and queen of Paralandra, Tor and Tenadril, the Adam and Eve figures of this unfallen paradise planet. And Malakandra reveals himself in all these different terrifying forms and shapes. Paralandra does the same thing. Malakandra is the masculine. Paralandra is the feminine with a capital T and a capital M and F. What Lewis kind of unfolds in this very poetic, philosophical way over 5 pages or so is a Platonic vision of gender, where the gender exists as a higher idea than its physical expression. The sex is itself an expression of gender. And so when these spiritual beings that do not normally have physical form incorporate as physical form, they do take on, but they're still called sexless. But then what is Malakandra? What is Paralandra in that sense? Well, Lewis describes Malakandra as an ancient warrior whose eyes are gazing outward towards the horizon as though towards an ancient foe. Paralandra, in contrast, her eyes go inward and she thrums with life. Her eyes have hidden depths as of the sea. And I think this is Lewis's poetic depiction of really what the genders actually are. The masculine is an outward orientation for the protection of the home. The feminine is an inward orientation towards creating conditions conducive to life. Those two ideas, in their highest Platonic sense, work themselves out in the masculine biology and feminine biology. And once I kind of saw that in that passage, that's what Lewis was doing. And I did a little bit more digging. Lewis was a big fan of some of the Florentine Neoplatonists, and he's drawing some of this from them. He's also drawing a lot of this from Edmund Spenser's Faerie Queen and John Milton's Paradise Lost. And then I ran across Owen Barfield's line that I'm sure you both heard, that everything Lewis thought is in everything Lewis wrote. That I kind of found to be the case, because as soon as I was looking for it in the ran in Paralandra, well, then I stumbled across a section in Michael Ward's Planet Narnia where he talks about Malakandra having very masculine geography, big, tall, pointy rocks. Where life exists in the hondromets, the narrow slits in the ground. The Freudian imagery, Ward argues, just kind of makes it really clear what Lewis is up to. So you've got Malakandra, the masculine planet, Paralandra, the feminine planets, and then you've got that Hideous Strength, which is a novel. Really, Ward thinks, and I think he's right about this, it's all about marriage. It's about the coming
Yeah.
together of the masculine and the feminine. And how do you do that harmoniously? And so part of what I think Lewis is doing in The Hideous Strength is arguing the flaw that what's really at the heart of Jane and Mark's marriage is that Jane is a bad woman and Mark is a bad man. They both need to become much more fully who God made them to be in order for their marriage to be healed. And that's what happens at the very end. Mark has gone through his adventures. instead of always going away from Jane, Mark's proof of his change is that he goes into the cabin and he waits for her. Jane then has to actually choose to go into Mark, and she does that by taking up the domestic chore of folding Mark's jacket that he's just left strewn on the windowsill. And they both choose to go into that marriage again. So I think this is part of what Lewis is kind of doing. One again, once I saw it, it kind of showed up everywhere. Chapters 4 and 5 in the book are really looking at this across Narnia and looking at images of the masculine and feminine, positive and negative. And really, the one final answer to your question, Nick, is that by the time I finished the book, I realized it was not actually just about gender. Gender is really an example of this larger argument Lewis is making. All of creation is a gift, and our response to the gift is to receive it with gratitude. So really, I wrote most of a book before realizing this all is kind of a subset of the doctrine of creation. And what does it mean for us to respond to a good God who has made a beautiful world and calls us to rejoice in the goodness of the world? Even in a fallen world where evil is still present, the goodness of creation is neither fallen nor decayed, or isn't gone and not decayed. So,
Amen. Yeah, I couldn't help but be reminded of this quote that you have, or this statement regarding Jane and Mark, that quote, "There is a sharp difference between a marriage where both spouses have a role to play and joyfully accept that role, and a marriage of individuals indifferent to each other." That underline, I was like, indeed, there is a sharp difference between the two. But no, I love this because I love the ending place that where you ended up, because having written a dissertation myself, I mean, I'm very sympathetic to the sort of half-baked idea that becomes even maybe something slightly different by the end than you thought. But you know, it's no accident or surprise that consideration of gender would ultimately reveal an even more profound sense of just the whole doctrine of creation itself. You know, I'm reminded in my own life, you know, when in the Episcopal Church, when we were forced to begin to defend marriage, you know, sort of biblical marriage, and sort of have to read all of the competing arguments and all of the exegesis, and to similar to you, what that sort of biblical defense of marriage ended up sort of revealing was well, at the root level, a doctrine of creation itself. You know, why was it limited to a man and a woman? What is a man and a woman? Why is this union so necessary? And so, you know, I think I mean, again, part of the benefit of this book is obviously as further exposition of C.S. Lewis, but to the extent that it would help people start thinking even more broadly and generally about the doctrine of creation with respect to presenting issues, not just men and women, although that's a pretty foundational one, but you know, across the board, about how, you know, I'm thinking Oswald Beyer in my life, you know, is famously called the categorical gift, you know, given back to the believer through faith, you know. And it's not just, it's all of it, you know. All of that which was scarred and marred by the fall has not been fully restored, but as first fruits we groan, and we actually see something of the way it will be, because we have been given back something of how it was. And I think that's the beauty, and that's the conversion. You know, would that both Mark, the proverbial Mark, and Jane's in the world, reach a similar place of, I mean, I think you could easily say it's salvation. You know, I mean, this is their conversion almost. I mean, this is, you know, of a final laying down of the defense against God and an acceptance of His word over yours, particularly as it pertains to these all important concepts that we are literally embodied by, is basically the same thing as a confession of repentance, of faith, you know. So it's just as you were talking about it, yeah, I mean, I can't imagine a more helpful vehicle into these rather deep and lasting Christian concerns.
I'm sure our listener has read the Space Trilogy, but for the Philistines who might be listening, where do you find these themes in the much more widely read Chronicles of Narnia?
Oh, I kind of everywhere. Maybe some examples will make this make sense. So in chapter 4 of Sons of Adam, Daughters of Eve, I start tracing an answer to that question. Chapter 4 is looking at positive and negative images of masculinity and femininity. Chapter five is much more dealing with what I broadly call the gift, and it's questions of how does one respond to givenness. And also with the question of what happens, part of what I also do in chapter five is trace the question of complementarity and how you need the masculine and the feminine together for a generation of life. And Lewis kind of shows that. He draws that particularly, I think, from Edmund Spencer. But to your question directly, maybe some examples will help with where do you see this in Lewis? In Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think the easiest place to look at for a positive example of masculine and feminine is Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they are not only delightful, they are also supremely stereotypical English farmer family, where you have, as soon as the kids get back to the house, Mrs. Beaver sends Mr. Beaver out to go fishing. Mr. Beaver is going to get food outside the home. Mrs. Beaver then immediately deputizes the girls and they all begin preparing dinner. There's kind of a clear, healthy, positive display of roles happening there. Peter and Edmund and Mr. Beaver are out fishing. They have important conversation there, though Edmund may be back in the house now that I think about it, which would be all the more interesting because he's sort of out of place, almost David-like, where he ought to be one place, but he's not. But then you also get negative images as well. I think the easiest negative image of the masculine is initially Edmund. And Edmund, of course, gets redeemed, but that doesn't remove the fact that he ought to be protecting his sisters and presumably Peter as well. But instead, he ought to be a little skeptical of this strange woman in a sledge giving him magical candy. But instead, he doesn't stand firm. He yields to her instead. There ought to be more rigidity in him, but there's not. And so he is redeemed by Aslan. Aslan and Peter are both really good, positive images of masculine leadership there. But then you get, I take Jadis, the White Witch, as the ultimate image of the negative feminine. I talk about her as the anti-woman in the book, because where the feminine is preeminently marked by bringing life and bringing joy, the feminine as an archetype is much more a grace. Something you see a lot of this in Prince Caspian, where Lucy and Susan are with Aslan. They don't do anything. Aslan is bringing about his liberation, and Lucy and Susan are with Aslan as a liberating grace, while you have Edmund and Peter with Caspian are actually, they are fighting to oppose Miraz, but ultimately Aslan brings deliverance to them all. But in contrast to that feminine grace, that unbought grace of life, as maybe Edmund Burke would put it, Jadis brings death, and instead of fluidity and movement, she turns creatures to stone. Her magic is an icon. It's an anti-feminine magic. So I think Lewis is, I think, intentionally using these pictures. You see the same thing on display, and maybe a slightly complicated way, where when Father Christmas gives gifts to the children in Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe, and Lucy looks at her brother with his sword and her older sister with her bow, and she has this tiny little dagger, and she asks Father Christmas, well, I think could I not fight? I think I could fight. I could be courageous. And Father Christmas tells her that it's not for her to fight. Battles are ugly when women fight. Now, this is another place where Lewis sometimes, the feminists come for Lewis on this one. I think this is best understood as Lewis articulating the idea that life comes from women. And it's not that no woman could ever deal death and be a murderess. That's just preposterous. But it is something wrong. It's even more wrong when that happens, because life comes from the woman. And so if the woman is instead bringing death into the world, there's something even more disordered about that. Mm-hmm. So, Nick, does that help with kind of examples?
Yeah, for sure. It also just as you're talking, it seems like there must be some negative masculinity at play in the early part of Eustace's arc.
Mm-hmm. Very much so.
Yeah, sure.
I mean, Eustace ought to kind of be outgoing, and he ought to be going forward on the adventure. Instead, he's always looking backwards.
He isn't helping on the ship. He's huddling in the cabin.
Yep. You could probably say the same thing for Shift the Ape in The Last Battle, because where Shift has a higher degree of reason and a gift of eloquence that are given to him as a he's a masculine ape, but he has a level of leadership and persuasive ability, but he misuses it and he leads other creatures astray. So you get kind of Shift contrasted with Tyrion, where Tyrion, the good king, is fighting for truth and for Aslan, but Shift is denying truth and is using his masculinity to harm instead of to protect.
It's fascinating. So I know it's hard to historical speculation, but what do you think? I mean, obviously Lewis was conscious of what he was producing, and it wasn't an accident. And as you pointed out, it spans, you know, most, if not all, of his entire written work. Who did he have in mind? What was he correcting? And what was kind of the intent behind this, do you think?
So I talk about this in kind of a little bit of the introduction, a lot more in the conclusion. So I don't know that Lewis had a specific gender ideologue in view as he's writing this. Because even though I start in chapter one with Simone de Beauvoir.
Yeah. And Judith Butler and people. Yeah. That was
but Judith Butler doesn't. Yeah. She doesn't start writing until long after Lewis is dead.
Right.
And I don't have any evidence that Lewis directly read de Beauvoir. But what was very much in the air and was of great concern to Lewis was the way in which modern Westerners believed that science could alter reality such that reality fit in accordance with their desires. And this becomes a much bigger theme across his later writings. I mean, it's very in play by 1943 when he comes out with Abolition of Man. Same year he did Preface to Paradise Lost and Paralandra and Abolition of Man, like a crazy year of productivity.
That's right. What have you done since then? That's right. That's
only three books this year. I mean, it's crazy. But by the time he gets to 1945, I mean, that's even more prescient for him to take all these themes, that hideous strength. And he finished writing that, I believe, in 44. So the Allies haven't won yet. There's still a possibility that Hitler will win World War II. But Lewis is deeply aware of the fact that the West has sort of abandoned a moral framing that would check scientific inquiry. And by the end of Abolition of Man, he's really worried about that. He talks about science and magic being sickly twins that were born under the same star. And science wins out, but they share this equal desire to manipulate and to twist and to dominate nature rather than fit within nature. So I think what Lewis is really trying to do across all of this, even more so than his attempts to kind of give us a better sense of what it means to be a man or woman, he does that. He's really trying to change our imaginations. And this becomes most clear, I think, in the somewhat famous passage in Out of the Silent Planet about the difference between space and heavens. As Lewis talks about a mythology that's connoted by space, where space is black and dead and void and vacuous, but the heavens are populous and there's people and there's a place you could go in the heavens. And that even in that imaginative leap, we've misunderstood the whole of creation. And in doing that, so across the Ransom trilogy, this is where I think Lewis in there, that series is much more consciously using medieval cosmology to draw us into a sense of a wider cosmos, a wider reality that is filled with forces that are unfallen, as if we, the fallen, sinful humans, are actually the minority in the face of everything else. And I think that's what he wants to move us towards.
Isn't that what the title of Out of the Silent Planet means? Is that we're the fallen ones, right?
Now, and then you get these three guys that leave Earth and suddenly discover, oh, it's not that space is actually empty and just ready for Elon Musk to go and colonize it and spread our American way of life to Mars. No, actually, we're this fallen backwater that doesn't understand how evil it is.
Yeah, it's funny. We've talked a couple of times on this podcast about that hideous strength, and you know, the kind of growing consensus among these Christian interpreters of it, that you know, as helpful as 1984 is And as helpful as Brave New World has been, sort of as descriptives, that the missing link in both of those was the spiritual component that Lewis so obviously was in touch with and attuned to. And it really, the I want to say complexity, but the interconnectedness of all of these things, including the spiritual reality of our humanity as fallen, nevertheless, created to worship creatures, was really captured in that hideous strength in a harrowing and beautiful way. But to your point, he's clearly, a man of his time writing to a spiritually shaken, if not wounded, society that he was within, and had something of a kind of prophetic understanding of where we had gone wrong, and was able to put it into, all sorts of variety of ways for our good. The prescience, as you said, that he shows for the coming storm, even as he was sitting in the midst of, bombed out England, you get the sense that he wouldn't be that surprised as to where we've ended up. He wouldn't be that surprised that, at the very least, unfettered, quote unquote, progress along these lines without a reset along these foundational ways would produce something like, transgenderism, something like biohacking in the womb, something horrific like the guy's head in a vat, laugh cackling. And so it's, there's it's like with any good diagnosis, you can be grateful for it, but you can also resent its how accurate it might be. But I do think, to your point again earlier, that the corrective remains the same. And that, as the ramifications get clearer and clearer and more objectifiably becomes clearer and clearer, that there's no middle ground between some of these fundamental convictions, that hopefully he will, at the very least, be an entry point back into a reconsideration of some of these along these, all of these lines, God and our bodies, first of all, men and women, second of all, creator creature distinction, the reality of, embodiment as a thing, the goodness of creation, like all of these things are just layered upon layered, for our good and for our edification. I've even in this conversation been sparked to want to pick, like I said before, pick back up my space trilogy and dig back into Ransom. Or I guess they would correct me, right? The real C.S. Lewis scholars would say the Ransom trilogy. Yes, I apologize.
I once had Dr. Michael Ward not physically slap me, but certainly verbally slap me upside the head, like Ransom trilogy. So I don't know. I try not to be too aggravating to friends, being like, no, it's got to be that. But I do hear
I
his
appreciate
voice in the
that.
back of my head whenever anybody says space trilogy.
Well, my
It was like when
apologies.
I was a vicar in the church. I was a curate, excuse me, in the Church of England, and I made the mistake once of welcoming the bishop to our church. And he says, "JD, my boy, it is not appropriate for the bishop to be welcomed to his own church. Thank you." And I was like, "Yes, sir." In a very understated British way, I got the point, and I have never made that mistake again. So there you have
That's
it.
amazing how that works.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Now,
So where?
as you were
Sorry, go ahead.
mentioning one thought on the dystopians, I think it's worth noting. I mean that both Aldous Huxley and George Orwell were certainly not believers, and I think that has everything. That's part of the reason why their novels really end kind of hopeless,
Yeah, for sure.
kind of hopeless. I mean, 1984 at least is utterly hopeless.
I mean, and to the extent that like we've only grown, if I'm not convinced at all that we've grown less totalitarian over the last several decades, I think the totalitarian nature has just it's just moved elsewhere. It's a little bit more subtle perhaps than it was when it was the USSR. There's still that temptation that's risen much more visibly in the last even 2 years with Zohran Mamdani and the rise of socialism in the United States. But I don't know how we oppose socialism or the idea of the state as God without a robust Christianity. And I think the
Amen.
same could be said of Aldous Huxley's vision in Brave New World. I mean, that's a whole nother discussion to kind of get into all the ways that we've misunderstood pleasure, and then pleasure sort of corrodes the rest of our sensibilities and senses. But I don't know how we oppose a hedonistic moment without the worth of Christ to be greater than all the temporary
Amen.
pleasures of the flesh.
Amen.
So I wanted to ask you, kind of about that, because Lewis's work certainly ends on the uplift. I mean, there is victory. So how could we, using Lewis, encourage Christians in the world who see the slope before them to remember, to possibly be really cloying, to remember that Aslan is on the move?
Oh, that's a great line. It's a great question. I think I would start with going back to The Hideous Strength and looking at some of the conversations between Ransom and Dr. Dimble. Because there's one conversation towards the very end where McPhee asks what they've actually done. I mean, they have, this is the community at St. Anne's, the community of Logres that has gathered. And McPhee is the resident Scottish skeptic. He's something of an atheist who is literally surrounded by the supernatural at every corner. But he's like, what have we done? We've been a group of old men and old women and a bear living in a house. How have we won?
Spoiler alert.
Yeah. Just
That's
in case anyone was confused, like the good guys win in that one. And Ransom tells him it was not for us to actually conquer. It was for us to literally trust and obey. And I think that's part of what Lewis does that is just timeless advice for Christians. Because ever since Christ's ascension and until his return, we're at war for our souls and for the souls of our neighbors, and it's a loving war, but we are at war against sin and the ravages of sin in this world. But it's not a war that we can ever fight in our own strength. It's a war that we fight through the slow, patient work of prayer and fasting and endurance and worship and scripture reading and conversation. There is no moment where we like rise up as a Christian army and somehow take out evil in a great Return of the King kind of moment. Like, it doesn't happen that way. Instead, we're called to faithfulness where we are. And I think Lewis shows that. And he shows a moment where it's really evident that the faithful do triumph and God delivers an amazing, powerful display and destroys the representation of evil. But even then, I think. I'm thinking of a line from Return of the King, where at least this is from the movie, so I hope it's also in the book. But Gandalf tells Frodo, "We've only destroyed the symbol of evil." There is still evil in different people's hearts in that story. But that's Logres and all, and their great victory after the Curse of Babel falls on Bellbury. Is only one of many moments where the remnant was almost erased and the remnant still endures. And the remnant might grow, but it will never be everything that is, I think Lewis seems to clearly imply. So I take that as really a representation of great hope that our task is not for us to somehow do something that will cause us to win. Because if we could do something that would cause us to win, we could also do something that would cause all of Christendom to lose. It's ultimately up to us to be faithful and trust that God will bring the victory in time. And I think that's really what Lewis offers us through that story.
Amen. Yeah, and I think that I couldn't agree more. And I think back to your point about, Huxley and Orwell not being Christians is that, in very prescient and intelligent ways, they called out all of the difficulties and problems of the modern world, but they didn't have a solution or an answer, that obviously undergirds the Christian proclamation to the darkest and most seemingly hopeless of times. And I think that's where, the question of, what are we to do? How are we to proceed? Part of it is begins, I mean, I'm just thinking, reading through Narnia with my, 4 or 5 year old children, even is beginning to enchant and sort of recast the story and the vision for life as a gift, beginning with the most fundamental aspects of who we are, who we've created to be, either male or female, in the image of God together, and then the sort of outworking of that sort of rediscovery of a world that is not, yes, it's hostile in many ways, but it's not entirely so. And certainly by faith, it begins to take on a different shape than it otherwise would. And I think that all of that is to the good of the church, but also for the sake of the lost and the hurting, you know, because, I mean, you were talking about working at that school. I mean, you know, all of us now have found young men and young women, and their parents by extension, who have confused, have, you know, not woke up one day and decided that they were going to reorient their entire understanding of gender around, you know, what by God's grace will have be seen 20 years from now as a sort of a mass psychosis. But nevertheless, there they are. You know, that's where they've ended up. And so, you know, the church is witness not in contempt, but in sort of attractional, you know, let us show you more beautiful ways, as Paul in 1 Corinthians, you know, and that and to help bring martial resources like this, certainly not alone, but this is just yet another entry point into the Christian defense, which is much needed for this beautiful gift of femininity, of masculinity, of complementarity, of mutuality and flourishing, as the, you know, the theologians would say, is not only needed, but going to be more clearly, starkly counterpointed in the culture going forward than perhaps Lewis even could have imagined.
The joy and grace of having a creator and the good news of not having to create yourself.
Amen. Yeah, that's right. I mean, Oswald, again, I keep quoting Oswald, but I've just been rereading some stuff. But, you know, the autopoiesis, you know, this self-creation of like the M.C. Escher hands, you know, it's like saying this is actually a picture of sort of a living hell, you know, like you create your own meaning, create your own existence, create your own values. Like this is the counterpoint to the creaturely submission of the faithful son and daughter of God. And that is just a truth that obviously is profound and will resonate, and is one that I'm grateful. Again, I know I'm sound like just a cheerleader, but I am very, very grateful for this book and this resource and the insights that you're bringing to bear, and the conversations that it's sparking, and hopefully by God's grace, the minds that it will at least will bring up some questions in people's minds, even if they picked it up as a hate read. You know, I can't wait to disprove this guy. And by the Lord's mercies, some confused, you know, Marks and Janes out there will be brought hopefully to a sense of peace and confidence in their creatureliness before a loving creator God.
Well, I certainly hope so. I had a good friend of mine read an early draft of it, and she really liked the argument. She hated the copy that we originally had set for the back of the book because she's a friend who's in a secular university setting, and she has a lot of friends who are kind of on the academic left, and she wanted them to at least see the fact that there was a real argument here rather than just a reactionary hot take. And so she actually, that's the friend who wrote the copy that's now on the back of the book. And
Okay, cool.
I'm really grateful God brought her into the project kind of unexpectedly in that way. But JD, as you were talking, it reminded me of like I hope my book is the beginning of a, or is contributing to a different answer, particularly to transgender, but also to the broader questions of what does it mean to be male and female? Because I'm thinking of my wife went to a conference on biblical manhood and womanhood in North Carolina just a couple of weeks ago. And she came away both reminded of some really core biblical truths, but also really frustrated at the fact that women were just spoken down about the whole time. And she came back saying, I don't ever want to hear the phrase the weaker sex ever again. And that had just been the overwhelming narrative. And I think it's very easy to talk about gender either in this way, where we say only what one gender is not permitted to do or is not supposed to do, or on the transgender side, we only focus on the negativity of how awful detransitioning is and how people harm themselves, all of which is true. I just don't know that it's really valuable to have more people trumpeting that narrative. I think what my book is trying to do is really to hold up the goodness of what it is to be a man and the goodness of what it is to be a woman and say, let's marvel at the grace of the God who made us this way and made us in his image and calls us to appreciate the gift. And I think there's actually something very powerful. It's slower. I mean, it's much easier to like come into June as Pride Month. Lord knows there's plenty of things like we can be Christians and be really upset about it, about. But I think there's a longer, slower play to actually build the groundwork to say, yeah, there are crazy people out there, but we're just going to kind of drill down into the goodness of who God has made us, and we're going to
Amen.
celebrate that and proclaim that positive vision.
Well, and that's a good way to be a challenge reminder to us all. You know, I'm thinking this year's yours 23rd anniversary too, right, Nick? Or 22nd wedding anniversary?
1 second.
Yeah, so it's our 23rd, and I'm thinking, you know, part of the slow play, as it were, has been taking 23 years of building up some capital, relational or otherwise, and a witness to say, let us show you a more beautiful way. You know, like and to your point is that the witness, the life and witness that we embody, and hopefully by extension, the joy and the laughter and the camaraderie and the complementarity and all of the things that come when, you know, to use the old image, the dance of the sexes, you know, is working properly. That's going to be the best apologetic to a cynical and burned world, both to the sort of angry men and the angry women, you know, the sort of and everyone in between. And you know, this is my prayer, and this is part of what we're doing both in ministry and through this podcast or whoever is not just this question, but hopefully at least provide something of a defense for the faith once for all delivered to the saints in a way that is joyful and not too, you know, self-important, but always resonant with the miracle and the amazing grace of God for sinners that is readily available and works itself out through the everyday means of our bodies and our lives and our for his glory and to his renown. And so I'm again, Josh, I'm grateful for this book and your time and energy put into it, and expect it to, well, it's already continued the conversation, but expect it to spark many more in the future. And look forward to do you have another one on the radar? Is you doing is there a second volume, or is there what are you working
Well,
on now?
I've talked with Reese and with Mark Davenant about the possibility of both a shorter kind of discussion guide edition that's more oriented for a kind of a church men's group kind of audience. That's a possibility. I have already signed a contract for my second book with though this one's with Roman Roads Press. I'm gonna be doing a I'm sure this is going to fly off the shelves. It's going to be an amazing bestseller, a reader's guide to Edmund Spenser's Fairy Queen.
Oh, well, I've got some people interested in Edmund Spenser here, who we could talk offline about, but
Oh,
that
there we
sounds
go.
fascinating.
Oh
Yeah.
yeah, I'm really excited about it. I'm currently teaching I kind of did a call to the internet to see if I could rustle up a group of folks willing to read Spencer with me this summer, and I found 10, 10 folks who would pay a little bit of money for a
10
6-week
righteous men.
class.
There you go.
That's it. And
Well,
in
and
this
Josh
case, it's
is.
an even mix of men and women, so it's going to be all kinds of fun.
And he's also I'll just keep using this as a ad platform. He's going to be our head main speaker around this book at our Davenant Convivium in September up here at Hillsdale. So, Nick, you can put something on that in the
In
show
the show
notes.
notes, yeah.
But yeah, that's well. It's great having you with us, Josh. It's been a real joy.
Thank you so much. This has been a wonderful conversation.
And now that we can offer you the Stand Firm popularity bump, you'll see your sales really start to exponentially change. That is going to be all the time we have for our show today. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com, or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch, and a special thank you to Josh Herring. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.